You are listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message.
I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. A monk once joined a monastery, and when he did, he took a vow of silence. After the first 10 years, his superior called him in and said, "Do you have anything to say?" Many of you have heard this one before. The monk replied, "Food bad." After another 10 years, the monk was called in again to voice his thoughts. This time he responded, "Bed hard." Well, another 10 years went by, and again he was called in before his superior. This time, when he was asked if he had anything to say, he simply said, "I quit." To which the superior said, "That doesn't surprise me at all. You've done nothing but complain since you got here." Well, unfortunately, that monk is not the first or the last of the earth's great grumblers. The earth's great complainers. Many of us are just as consistent, only worse, because we open our mouths more frequently than once a decade. For many of us, grumbling, murmuring, complaining, criticizing, bellyaching, disputing, fault-finding, whining, all of these are such habitual attitudes, we can't imagine what life would be like if we didn't do it. For the average person, complaining is as natural as breathing. It's so common half the time, we don't even realize that we're doing it. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at verses 14 and 18 of Philippians chapter 2. And as we do, let me remind you that when we started this series in Philippians a little over a year ago, I didn't know how this year was going to turn out. Let me just say that from the beginning. I did not know that we would find ourselves here this morning in the middle of a worldwide pandemic during an election year. And yet, here we are, in the middle of it all. Who knew that 2020 was coming and that it would be the year of a million memes? Between wildfires, COVID-19, violent protests, murder hornets, calls to defund the police, shelter-in-place mandates, and so much more. It's hard to believe that this year is only half over. When we started making our way through this beautiful book of Philippians, I had no idea that this year would become so eventful. So as we look at these powerful and convicting words before us today, please bear in mind that I did not choose these verses. They choose me. Okay? I am not here to spiritually assassinate anyone. So please, don't blame me for what God's word has to say this morning. And don't come to me, ironically, afterwards grumbling and complaining. Because I assure you, I didn't pick this passage with anyone here in mind. It just happens to be the next focus of our study in Philippians as we walk our way through this book, one verse at a time. So with that said, let's turn our attention to God's word together and see what the Lord has for us today. Philippians 2, starting in verse 14, we are told, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." As is so often the case, when we come to God's word, we see ourselves and we see our own experiences spelled out for us here on the page in black ink on white paper. Perhaps the greatest test for determining your spiritual maturity is found here in these verses. As you grow in your walk with the Lord, your grumbling will naturally decrease, and your gratitude will naturally increase. There is a direct correlation between the two. Those who pursue holiness and become more like Christ are not moaners and groaners. They aren't debaters and complainers. Instead, they're encouragers. In fact, the more mature we are in Christ, the more thankful we become. Regardless of our situation or circumstances in life, our growth in grace should produce a growth in gratitude. At the same time, our immaturity produces ingratitude, entitlement, and dissatisfaction. This is simply the way it is. Mature people don't complain about their circumstances. They don't whine about their difficulties or groan over their condition. But the immature, they can't help themselves. For them, this is a way of life. So it makes sense for Paul to highlight this attitude at this point in the letter. It makes perfect sense. His first command back in chapter 1 was to let your manner of life be one that is worthy of the gospel. He then goes on to encourage spiritual unity with an emphasis on this attitude of humility. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Do nothing, do absolutely nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Then starting in verse 5, he takes us into the mind of Christ. And he shows us that the same humble attitude is what Jesus has, and that God rewards humble obedience with proportionate exaltation. Since Jesus humbled himself more than anyone else, God has exalted him above everyone else. And to the degree that you humble yourself, to that degree, God will exalt you. He will. The next word then is, in verse 12 is therefore. Therefore. So Paul says, therefore, in light of all of that, you need to keep on humbly obeying the word of God by working out your salvation, by putting the work in, by lifting some spiritual weights, flexing that muscle, breaking a sweat. And you need to do so with fear and trembling. He says you need to work out what God is working in you. You need to obey God's word and put the work in to honor his commands. If you hope to grow in both spiritual unity and spiritual maturity, you need to obediently humble yourself. Now, what does that look like? What does it look like? How do we know if we're really working this thing out or not? If God is truly working in us, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure, and that is the root, then what does the result of that work look like on the outside? What's the fruit? It's no wonder that Paul immediately runs to this command in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. We have already looked at Luke 6, 45, where Jesus said, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth what? It speaks. You want to know what's in your heart? It's simple. All you have to do is open your mouth. That's all you have to do if you want to really know what's in there. A thankful heart will produce thanksgiving and gratitude. A dissatisfied heart will produce murmuring and criticisms and complaints. And so Paul goes right for the throat. This section is surprisingly easy to outline. In verse 14, we have the command. The command, which can be summarized simply with two words: never complain. Never complain. That's the command of verse 14. Verses 15 through 18 then contain the considerations. The considerations, they provide five compelling reasons to make it your goal to never complain. And we will look at those five reasons next week. But for now, we'll focus on just the command of verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Often in ancient Greek, the writer would place the most significant word at the beginning of the sentence as a way of bringing it to the front for the sake of emphasis. Interestingly enough, the word that Paul emphasizes here is the word all. All. A very wooden, literal translation of the verse would be, all things do. All things do apart from grumblings and disputings. All things do, apart from grumblings and disputing. So when is it okay to moan and to groan? When is it all right for us to raise our voice in concern and to complain about our current situation? When is it all right? The answer is never. Never. He says all things do, as in with everything you do, do it all without ever, ever complaining. There is never a situation where grumbling is justified. Never. I realize that's an extreme blanket statement, but that is exactly what God's word says, not just here, but elsewhere. There is never a situation where grumbling is justified. This word do in the text is also in the present tense, meaning that this is to be an ongoing, continual action. This is something that doesn't stop. This is a requirement here and now and tomorrow and the day after that. In other words, Paul is covering all the bases here. He is saying in all things at all times, it is never okay to complain. Regardless of the situation, at all times, in every circumstance, with everything that you do, don't complain. This first word, grumble, it simply means to mumble in a low tone of voice. It means to murmur and to mutter or to express dissatisfaction. It's a negative attitude that says, I'm not happy with what's going on. Even the Greek word itself, it carries this ugly sound. It's the word gagagasmus. Gagagasmus. I'm not making that up. And I'm 99% sure I'm not pronouncing it wrong either. Gagagasmus. What a fitting word for an ugly action. The second word, disputing, is the word dialogismus. Dialogismus, where we get our word dialogue. It means to reason or express a conflicting idea. It's this compulsion that you know better and your input is necessary. Whereas grumbling refers to a negative emotional response, disputing refers to a negative intellectual response. Paul says, look, as you're working out your salvation, it is really, really important that you never, ever complain, regardless of what's going on. Why? Why would God say that? Because the God who is working inside of you, both to will and to work to his good pleasure, that same God who loves you so much and is not content to leave you where you are, but is conforming you more and more into the likeness of Christ and renewing that inner man day by day so that you can become more like him, that same God hates it. He hates it. He despises this ugly attitude of complaining. In fact, it's safe to say that there are few sins that God hates more than the sin of complaining. When we gripe about anything or anyone, it grieves the heart of God. Grieves him. Paul knows that God loathes to see this attitude in his people. And he takes the sin of complaining very, very seriously. More specifically, Paul has that wilderness generation of Moses and the Torah in mind as he writes this section. We know that. We know he does, because this word grumbling only occurs in one other place in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10. And that passage serves as a warning for us to not be like those Israelites who whined and died in the desert. Also, in the very next verse, verse 15, he alludes specifically to Deuteronomy 32:5, and even quotes part of it to make his point. In doing so, he compares our Christian journey to those who left slavery in Egypt. And he says, don't be like them. Don't give in to grumbling and disputing. So let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 10. It's worth our time to take a moment and see what Paul has in mind as he writes this command. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll go ahead and start with the first verse. 1 Corinthians 10. Now, remember, this is not an evangelistic letter. He's writing to believers. He is writing to Christians. And this is what he says to them. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, that is, the Jews, the Hebrews, the Israelites, that ancient group of people who wandered through the desert. Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And notice that word all in this verse. That word all appears at least five times in the first four verses to emphasize the fact that they were all in this together. They all experienced the same blessings, the same privileges, the same provisions from God. They all passed under the cloud of God's Shekinah glory. They all passed through the Red Sea and escaped the hand of Pharaoh. But there's more. Verse 2. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now that's an interesting expression, isn't it? They were baptized into Moses. Well, there's this basic idea of baptism, and it relates to identification. So he's essentially saying they had the privilege of being identified with one of God's greatest leaders, Moses. Deuteronomy 34 informs us of just how great of a leader Moses was. You don't need to turn there. But Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 through 12 tell us, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him, for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." Moses was an incredible leader. An incredible leader. And all Israel had the privilege of being identified with him as their God-appointed leadership. Verse 3, and all ate the same spiritual food. Verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Not only did they have the Shekinah glory of God the Father with them and guiding them, they received their spiritual sustenance from the pre-incarnate Christ himself. Talk about blessed. These people, they experienced the presence and the provision of God in incredible ways. But, look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. That's a nice way of saying they got what they deserved. They died in the desert. That phrase, most of them, is a severe understatement. Of everyone who left the land of Egypt, only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, were allowed to enter the promised land. Just two. So what was it that made the Lord so angry against his people? What did they do that displeased him so much that only two of them would survive to see the promise while the rest of them would die in the desert? Wouldn't it be good to know so we can avoid such behavior and please God? Well, that is exactly what Paul is about to do, starting in verse 6. He says, "Now these things took place as examples for us. As New Covenant, New Testament, born again, washed in the blood of Christ believers. These things happened to them to be an example for us." And he goes on to describe the things they did that you and I should not do. He says they desired evil, verse 6. And they were idolaters, verse 7. They indulged in sexual immorality, verse 8. They tested Christ, verse 9. And I think we can all understand where the Spirit is coming from with this list so far. I think none of us would disagree that all of those things deserve to be on this list. We can see how desiring evil things would displease the Lord. We can see how idolatry and robbing God of worship and first place in our hearts would be displeasing to the Lord. And we can see how sexual immorality stirs up God's anger. After all, Hebrews 13:4 says, "God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And surely testing Christ himself would be dishonoring and displeasing to the Lord. And so far, this list makes perfect sense. It's full of obvious offenses, but look at verse 10, where we have the fifth and final sin. "Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Friends, God takes grumbling very, very seriously. We might not consider our complaints to be on the same level as evil desires, idolatry, sexual immorality, or testing Christ, but guess what? God does. God does. He sees our complaints to be on the same sick and twisted level as all of these other sins. God hates it. He takes our negative feedback and he judges us according to the overflow of our hearts. He hates our quiet murmurs of dissatisfaction, our internal dialogues of what we think is best. God hates it. Again, there are few sins that God hates more than the sin of complaining. And we grieve the heart of God when we grumble and gripe. So we need to know what the Bible has to say about grumbling, don't we? I know I don't want to fall into this sin over and over and over again. If we are to see this sin for what it is and obey this command that we have here in Philippians 2:14, we need to look at it from God's perspective. We need to see it as God sees it. We need to learn from the Israelites' example. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 10 to say, now these things happen to them as an example. He repeats himself, just in case we didn't get it the first time. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Since this sin is such a big deal to God, and at the same time, it's so dangerous to us, let's spend the rest of our time examining this sin and learning from their example. So I want us to look at four important aspects of this sin with four headings to help keep us on track. First of all, let's consider the root of complaining. The root of complaining. Where does this desire to air our grievances come from? And what are we truly doing when criticism escapes our lips? Typically, we justify our complaints because we believe that someone or something has failed us. So we justify it. Or at least we believe that someone or something has failed to do what we believe ought to be done. So we aim our complaints in at least one of two directions. To begin with, complaining is often against our circumstances. Against our circumstances. Let's turn our attention to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. In chapter 14, the Lord saved his people from the Egyptian army by parting the Red Sea. At the start of chapter 15, Moses writes a beautiful song commemorating God's triumph. But look at verse 22 there in Exodus chapter 15. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, they named it Marah. So God saves his people. And just 3 days later, these people are finding themselves face to face with unfavorable circumstances. They're thirsty, they're tired, it's hot, they just want something to drink. And when they finally find water, it's not drinkable. So what do? Verse 24, and the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Now, obviously, the same powerful God who parted the seas just a few days ago, he's not going to bring them here to die of thirst. But as soon as their circumstances changed, they grumbled and they complained. Like them, we can so easily justify our complaints when things don't go our way. But there's another common recipient of our negativity. If not our circumstances, we often complain against other people. Against other people. Typically, it's either our circumstances or other people that receive our bullets. After the Lord shows Moses how to fix the water problem, look at the beginning of chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people, as in all of them, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died at the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full." Talk about revisionist history. "For you have brought us out into this wilderness. You have brought us out here to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Notice they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And they didn't agree with their leadership. And we see this pattern all throughout the narrative. These people are constantly complaining about Moses and blaming him for their current condition. And friends, the same is true for us. When we grumble, typically it is against something that has happened to us or someone who has upset us. Typically that's the case. At least that's how we see it. And that's how the Israelites saw it. But look at how the Bible sees it. Look at what the Bible says about the root of our grumbling. We might think that our beef is with our circumstances or with other people. But according to Scripture, complaining is always against the Lord. Always against the Lord. Look at Moses' response starting in verse 6. "So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that it is the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord.'" Their grumbling is against the Lord, not against me, not against Aaron. He says, "For what are we that you would grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Against the Lord. You say, "Now wait a minute. That's okay for them, but that's not okay for me. You can't say that I am grumbling against the Lord. I mean, what about those times when I am hurt? What about those times when somebody else offends me? Or I'm offended by someone or something? And how is my complaining directed against God? I mean, half the time, I'm not even thinking about him when I do it." But Christian, our complaining is always against God, because you can't forget who God is. I mean, if God is who he says he is, that he is this all-powerful, all-knowing, and has complete sovereign control over everything that he has created, if that is true, then the people and the circumstances he brings into your life are under his control. So when you grumble against them, guess what? You are actually grumbling against God. Why? Because God put them there. That's why it is never a good idea to complain. It's never a good time, never a good place. These Israelites, they thought that they were complaining against their hunger. They thought they were complaining against bad leadership. They thought that God had made a mistake. But no, their complaints were really against God himself. And every time we complain, we fall into the same trap. That's why Scripture commands us to do all things, all the time, without grumbling or disputing. Because God takes it personally when we have a bad attitude towards our circumstances and others. Now, much of the time, it's the small stuff that gets us going. At least that's true for me. I can't speak for you. Sometimes when calamity strikes and my world falls apart, it's hard. Other times it's easier to rely on the sovereignty of God, to remind myself of who God is. And I remember particularly in one time in my life, I went through a very dark period of my life where things really did come crashing down. And I remember reading two authors at the time. One was helpful, the other was not. The one that was helpful was Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I remember reading this suggestion in one of his books of praying through the Psalms. And that was medicine to my soul. I needed that. I needed to be in Scripture and to pray Scripture back to God and remember who God is, that He is sovereign. He is in control. He is over this. He is a God worth praying to. He is a God powerful enough to change things. We need to keep that in mind, especially when we're going through hard times. But it's hard to remember that sometimes when the small stuff comes your way. When I'm in a hurry and every light on the road is red. Or when I have a deadline and I know in my heart that there aren't enough hours in the day to accomplish the task. Or I choose the shortest line in the grocery store, but the lady in front of me wants to save 10 cents on her jar of pickles. So the bag boy has to slowly walk to the back of the store and do a price check. And once the issue is resolved, she pulls out her checkbook and begins to work on her penmanship, slowly. Meanwhile, every line around me has replenished itself with new faces of people who are in just as big a hurry as I am, and they're moving, but I'm stuck. Those are the times that I forget about God's sovereignty. Those are the times that I find my temperature rising and I start to complain and grumble and have that internal dialogue. God, this isn't fair. But let's be honest, that's the small stuff. That's the stuff that we forget about. As soon as it's in the rearview mirror, we move on and we forget about it. And yet even then, our anger is truly directed towards God because He is the one who directs our circumstances. Other times it's more serious. You lose a loved one. Your spouse leaves you. You get laid off. Your close friend turns on you. You hear that word, cancer. You're told your child will never do this or that again. When the really hard stuff comes, it's really hard to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Because it's so easy to buy into the mindset that I am a victim. This isn't fair. I don't deserve this. But friend, the problem with that kind of thinking is that it fails to trust God and accept what He gives you. When we say this isn't fair, we're really saying God messed up. When we say I don't deserve this, we're really saying I know better than God does. Look, the Israelites, they had real hunger. They had real thirst. They had real pain in the wilderness. They had real needs. They had real experiences and suffering and heartache. But their grumblings were ultimately not against their circumstances. They were not against Moses. God says, your complaint is ultimately against me. Me. That's the actual root of the problem. We might think that our objections are legitimate. And maybe to a degree they are, but it is never legitimate. It is never legitimate to complain, to grumble and to murmur and to fester over anything. Because those complaints always make their way back to God Himself. Always. That's number one. Number two, we should also consider our reasons for complaining. Our reasons for complaining. If all of our complaints are ultimately against the Lord, then what do these complaints really look like? What do they look like? What motivates us to speak out against God? And more importantly, why is it such a serious sin to carry around a bad attitude when we don't even think that we're attacking God? Doesn't He take our intent and the thoughts that we have into account? I want to give you two reasons for our grumblings and disputes. You'll find that all of our criticisms, whatever they are, they fall into one of these two categories. First, we complain about God's providence. God's providence. Flip over to the book of Numbers, just two books to the right. Numbers, chapter 11. And look at what he says here, starting in verse 1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. That word complained in the Septuagint, it's the same word that Paul uses in Philippians 2:14. The people grumbled about their misfortunes, and God doesn't appreciate that. He doesn't appreciate it at all. because they were fixated on everything that was going wrong. But let's not forget 1 Corinthians 10. These poor people were all under the cloud of God's glory. They all passed through the Red Sea. They were all baptized into Moses. They all received their spiritual sustenance from Christ himself. And these were a blessed people, but they chose to focus on their misfortunes. It reminds me of a story where two friends bumped into each other on the street. One of them was on the verge of tears, so the friend asked, "What's wrong? Tell me, what has the world done to you?" To which the poor man replied, "3 weeks ago, my uncle died, and he left me $40,000. The friend said, "Wow, that's a lot of money." The helpless man cried, "But you see, 2 weeks ago, a cousin I never knew died and left me $85,000 free and clear." The friend was stunned. "It sounds like you are a very blessed man." But it didn't make a difference. Instead, the tears got worse. "You don't understand," he shouted. "Last week, my great aunt passed away, and I inherited almost $250,000 from her. I never even knew the woman." Now, as you can imagine, his friend was severely confused, and so he asked, "Why then? Why are you so distraught? Stop crying, for goodness sake." Well, after pulling himself together, the man replied, "Why am I so upset? Because this week, nothing." You know, I wonder how we sound to the Lord when we complain about our temporary misfortunes in light of his many blessings. How often, when we're going through a trial, do we lose sight of the fact that God has blessed us? We are a blessed people, incredibly blessed. And whatever we go through, any trial, any pain, any suffering that we endure here and now, it's temporary. It's temporary, folks. It's not going to last forever. Even if we face misfortune for the rest of our earthly lives, 2 Corinthians 4:17 reminds us that this light, momentary affliction, it's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And let's not forget the circumstances that Paul himself found himself in whenever he wrote this letter to the Philippians. He's under house arrest in Rome. He's stuck in legal limbo, waiting for a trial that will determine his fate. And yet his pen drips with thankfulness and gratitude. Not once does he complain about his situation, but he constantly chooses to rejoice in the face of trial and adversity. Because the mature man or woman of God rest in God's providence, and they thank him for his blessings. But there's another reason we complain. When we aren't grumbling against God's providence, we complain about God's provision. God's provision. Look at verse 4 there in Numbers chapter 11. "Now the rabble," that is the group that came with them, "the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic.'" They had to be in a really bad situation to be in a strong desire for leeks and onion and garlic. "Oh," they're just desiring these things. They say, "But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Now the manna was like a coriander seed in its appearance, like that of bdellium. "The people went about and gathered it and ground it in handmills or beat it into mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased." According to Psalm 78, manna was the grain of heaven. It's referred to as the bread of the angels, literally angel food. Exodus 16:31 says it tasted like wafers made with honey. This is like having a heavenly bowl of Cinnamon Toast Crunch every morning. But after having it every morning for a year, the people started complaining. They started grumbling. Now, you'll notice that God's response here is very different from the time that they asked for food back in Exodus. Back then, they asked for food, and God gave it to them. This time, he gets mad. Verse 10 says, "The anger of the Lord blazed hotly." That's because back in Exodus, they didn't have food, and they needed it. This time, they have food. They just wanted more variety. So they complained about God's provision. They felt like God was holding back on them, like they deserved more. But the entire time, God kept giving them manna for a reason. There was a method to the monotony. Go ahead and flip over real quick to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, just another book to the right. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Time passes, and the second generation is getting ready to enter the promised land. They've had manna this whole time. Look what Moses says in Deuteronomy 8:3. Speaking of the Lord, he says, "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you." Now here's how. Here's the reason why. "That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." You see, God had a plan. God had a reason. He wanted them to see that obedience to his word was more important than the temporary hardships of life. That was the lesson. Look at verse 16. "He fed you in the wilderness with manna, and your fathers did not know that he might. He humbled you and tested you." And I love this. He says, "to do you good in the end." To do you good in the end. Ultimately, God had their good in mind. And yet, all they did was complain. Because they didn't see it that way. They couldn't see behind the curtain. They didn't know what God was doing. So they grumbled and they complained. Let me ask you, have you ever found yourself complaining against the Lord's provision? I know I have. Do you grumble about your finances, your job, your spouse, your government, your family, your church? Do you trust God's providence and God's provision? Because God has a plan and a purpose for every complaint we have. That's number two. We have seen the root of complaining and our reasons for complaining. Now let's consider God's response to complaining. God's response to complaining. That's heading number three. Where should we even begin with this one? As you go through the book of Numbers, a pattern emerges. The people complain, and then God punishes them for it. They complain, they get punished. They complain, they get punished. They complain, they get punished. Psalm 106 acts as a brief summary of this entire drama. In verses 24 through 27, they say, "Then they despised the pleasant land," speaking of this generation, "having no faith in his promise, they murmured in their tents, and they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands." And God did exactly that. Go ahead and flip a few pages back over to Numbers 14. Numbers 14. This passage really captures the heart of God from his own mouth. Numbers 14. Listen to what God has to say to these people after a while. Starting in verse 27, he asks, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, that you have said in my what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you." So be careful what you grumble about. "Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." And God makes good on that promise. Everyone who is over the age of 20 died in the wilderness except for Caleb and Joshua. Look at verse 41. Verse 41, he says, But Moses said, "Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord, when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down from your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. Friends, let me remind you that God has not changed. God is the same between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is true to His word. His personality has not changed at all. Some folks try to comfort themselves by saying that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Friends, that's poppycock. It's poppycock. Nothing could be further from the truth. There is only one God of the Bible, and that God is a God of both wrath and love. That's why 10:12 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Jude talks about the ungodly. And in verse 16, he says, "These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." James 5:9, as we read earlier, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." In other words, he's right here. He hears what you're saying. It's not that God is far off, and it's not that he doesn't hear your complaints. He hears every word. He is on the other side of the door. 1 Peter 4:9 says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Like I said, God loathes to see this attitude in his people. He hates it, and he takes this sin of complaining very, very seriously. Now let me pause for a moment and say that there is something worse than God's response to this particular sin. And that's God's response to sinners who reject his son. If you're here, and I just want to throw this out there, if you're here and you are not a believer, or even if you're just not certain that your sins have been forgiven, especially before we take communion this morning, make sure that you know who Jesus is. Make sure that you love this Savior, that you follow him, that you worship him, that you submit to his lordship, that you have been changed by him. This Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived a perfect life and died in the place of sinners. He came. He lived that perfect life that never grumbled, never complained, that was humble and obedient, even to the point of death, death on a cross, so that all who would believe in him, place their faith in him, trust in him, who would pick up their own crosses, deny themselves, and follow him, that those people would be saved. They would be saved from their sins, that they would not suffer the wrath and the penalty for their own transgressions, for the things that they grumble about and against. Instead, all of that was placed on the Son of God, there on the cross, as he made a propitiation, as he eased the wrath of God. Friend, the wrath of God is right now being stored up against sinners. And one day, it will all come crashing down on those who are not saved. Only those who have trusted fully in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins will escape the judgment. So if you haven't repented of your sin and believed in this Lord of Lords, now is the time to come to him, to receive that free gift of eternal life. And to the rest of us, church, think about how gracious, think about how loving and kind and merciful even now our God has been towards us. With all the grumbling and all the complaining that we do, knowing how he feels about our grumblings and our disputes, let me challenge you. Try to go the rest of the day without complaining. Not even once. Just try it. God has been beating me up this week. I've been trying. This is tough. This is hard. All week I tried. It was painfully eye-opening. So just try it. And when I see you tonight, I'll ask you how it went. And if you don't come back tonight, I'll just assume you spent the whole day complaining. So come back tonight. Well, I promised you four headings. And so far, we've looked at three. We've seen the root of complaining, the reasons for complaining, and God's response to complaining. Number four, we need to see the remedy for complaining. The remedy for complaining. It's one thing to identify the problem. It's another thing altogether to do something about it. So how do we fight this common sin that God hates so much? Well, first of all, you need to repent. You need to repent. When you hear those words come out of your mouth, ask yourself, am I trusting God's providence? Am I thankful for God's provision? Those are good questions to ask. And once you identify your sin, turn away from it. Turn away from it. Throw it away and don't look back. It's easy to say you're sorry. It's much harder to do an about face. Remember, this is work. This is hard work, friends. Philippians 2:12. You've got to work it out. And that begins with repentance. In addition to that, you must remember. Remember. Flood your mind with biblical truth. Remember who you are. Galatians 3:26. For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. Remember what you deserve. Lamentations 3:39 says, why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins? When we take inventory of our sins, we realize that we don't deserve nothing. We don't. Remember what you deserve. Remember who God is. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Surely he will. Surely he will. And remember what God is doing. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then finally, respond. Respond. Once you have repented of your criticisms, your disagreements, your entitlements and complaints, pour out your heart to the Lord in praise. Worship him for his providence. Thank him for his provision. Put off your grumbling sin and put on a grateful spirit. Friend, this is one of those sins that we all fall into, but we never should. When we do, let's be quick to repent, remember, and respond. Lastly, one of the greatest dangers of this threatening sin is the risk of thinking that we are not guilty of it. You see, people who struggle with complaining rarely call it that. They'll think to themselves, well, I'm not complaining. I'm just venting my frustrations. Or, I'm not complaining. I'm just stating the obvious. Or, I'm not complaining. I'm defending my rights. Or, I'm not complaining. I'm just saying what everyone else is thinking. Friend, for your own sake, and for the love of Christ, cultivate a heart of gratitude and do all things without grumbling or disputing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, O God of heaven, O God who is rich in mercy and full of grace and love, Lord, thank you for being so patient with your people. Thank you for being so slow to anger and compassionate towards us. Lord, we are all so guilty of this sin. How often does the ugliness of our heart spill out in this gagogismus, in this murmuring, in this complaining, in this grumbling that stirs from within our souls? God, I pray that you would help us today to be ever mindful of our complaining. Lord, as those little things happen, as we get cut off on the freeway or we find ourselves standing in the wrong line at the grocery store, I pray that we would remember your providence, that we would remember your provision, that we would remember your sovereignty, your control, your power, and your love, and that we would not complain against you, that we would not grumble against you. And when the hard things in life come, Lord, give us the grace that we need to see things properly, that whatever we face, this life is temporary. It is so temporary. But your love and the life that you give is eternal. Lord, I pray that we would hold on to that hope, that we would see that hope, and that we would live in light of it. And that we would not murmur and grumble and complain, but that we would become people who are spiritually mature, people who are grateful, who are thankful, who have hearts of praise, who are encouragers and not debaters, who are more concerned about the needs of others, who will humbly obey your word and submit to others out of love for you. God, cultivate this heart in your people. Cultivate this heart in us. Continue to work within us and bring it to completion, we pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you again for all that you have promised in your word. Thank you for this command not to grumble or complain. Thank you, Lord. We pray all of these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.